Hello, Mars Hill. I hope that you are well. And I just want to begin by saying it is lonely preaching to a camera. Our staff, we miss you. I get emails every week about how the community misses the community and we long to be back together. And so what I did today was invited some dear friends to join me today. Many of you know Jim and Donna Smith. They walked over from their home and are joining me at a distance from the shed, and I'm so grateful to have them here with me. And so they are standing in vicariously for you until we can meet again. So if you hear an occasional amen from Jim, a voice that we've all come to love and know and appreciate and recognize, just know that he is saying that on behalf of us as a community, and it's really great to have him with us in this place. The scripture this morning is one of the most profound passages in all the Bible. Jesus makes a controversial statement about his identity. It's the first of seven of what are known as the I am statements. And some of his followers decide after he makes this proclamation about himself to continue the journey, while most of the people who had been following him to this point end up going home. Completely walking away. You remember that discipleship graph I showed earlier in this series? It went something like this, that you have this sort of reality that when you begin to understand and deepen your perspective on the identity of Jesus, that it's designed to lead you into a heightened commitment about what it means to follow him, that it draws us out into further passion, sacrifice, devotion, wanting to follow Jesus no matter where it leads. And so you have this idea that if you believe he's a false teacher, you're probably not going to go very far with him. If you believe he's a teacher, you might actually be challenged by him, you might be motivated somewhat, or he's a model, but it's not going to be like this sort of level of commitment that you would find to someone that say Jesus is a healer or an activist. In the highest level that I can find in scripture that people have around the nature of Jesus, and he's the Lamb of God, he's the Messiah the world is waiting for, he's the Savior of the world. And when that happens, it's designed to create a sort of allegiance within us that means we'll go further with him than we previously might have imagined in earlier stages of our discipleship. So Jesus is constantly challenging us about where we are in terms of our level of following him on the scale. So the original audience that Jesus would have said this in John chapter 6, that I am the bread of life, the original audience would have been a fishing village in Capernaum. But remember, John is writing his gospel 50 years after Jesus has actually given this teaching. And he's writing it to a people in what's known as Asia Minor, or west of Asia Minor would have been his audience. But to get where we want to go today, we need to begin in the city of London. And so we begin with a reclusive British artist, also known as Banksy, who recently dropped off a stunning piece to a local hospital that had been battling the pandemic like many hospitals around the world. And if you didn't see it, at the bottom of the canvas, here is an image in the close-up. And can you recognize who these play figure heroes are, right? This is Batman, and this is Spider-Man. Here's the full view of what this piece looks like. It's absolutely stunning that in the place of Batman and Spider-Man, this boy has picked up a healthcare worker and makes her the superhero that he wants to play with instead. Very, very moving, especially in a time of pandemic. And if you would have told me 3 months ago that the identity of the boy's hero would become a nurse and not Spidey, I would have thought, really? Really? And this shock of identity, this really? I think that phrase kind of captures the essence of this text, where Jesus begins to reveal the full scope of his identity. And I think every one of his leaders, every one of his listeners, rather, would have been thinking, really? So when he says this text, it would have been a hard teaching. It would have been freighted with mystery and symbolism and depth. And oceans of ink have been spilt for 2,000 years attempting to interpret what Jesus meant in John chapter 6. So turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 25. If you don't have it, I'll read it off the screen. So here we go. I'll stop here and there and provide a little commentary as we get to where we're going today. The text says this, that when they found him, they, his followers, it's not just the 12 here, we're talking a multitude of followers. He's already fed the 5,000. And so he has all these people that are following him at this point. And when they found him, Jesus, on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" In other words, you're not where we expected you to be. We didn't expect you to be in this place. That Jesus refused to be predictable. And they didn't like this very much, right? I mean, this idea that Jesus, we thought you'd be here, but you're here. Jesus, we want you to do this, but you did that. Jesus, don't talk to these people. Jesus, don't eat with that guy. This was the kind of Jesus that kept showing up, breaking through all of their boxes all the time. That Jesus refused to be predictable. In Jesus of Nazareth, what we learn in the gospel is that time and again, the Spirit of God refuses to be domesticated to our systems. That there are times when we think, even in this moment, that God should do something and doesn't do it in our timing or doesn't do it in our liking. Like the meta theme of this text, when we look at this passage and we back up for a second, the meta theme of this text is about a scandalous God who will not be tamed by our own understanding, by our own systems and frameworks. He will not be tamed to our own reason. I love how Pastor Bill Johnson from Bethel Church put it. I'm going to put this on the screen. I just want you to read that either to yourself or out loud. I'll give you a second to read that. I think this is a significant phrase when we think about this text, that if everything about God is something that I can understand, then I've reduced God to my size. Now, that's not to say that God can't be understood at all, but it is to say that God is not predictable and doesn't always fit into our categories. And let's just admit, in a moment like this, there are some things happening in the world right now that make us wonder, why, God? Why don't you do what we think you should do? And that's why when you get to the end of John chapter 6, just like many of us today, you see a few that continue the journey, and you see many walk away. Rabbi, when did you get here? They want a God they can tame, predict, solve. And that's not what Jesus offers. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Here you have all of these people, perhaps thousands, who are following Jesus all over the Galilee, and their stomachs are hungry, and he's fed them before. And Jesus wants them to discern the core motive of their discipleship. In this season, I think Jesus wants us to discern the core motive of our discipleship. What Jesus is getting at in this text is that at the foundation of your faith, is it merely transactional? God, I'll follow you if. I'll continue the journey of my formation discipleship if you perform what I think you should do. Is it transactional? God, you do this and then I'll do that. Or is it relational? That God, I'm in this to the end no matter what. Or as Peter will say, where else would we go? You have the words of life. Let's look at this discipleship scale again. I think when we think about what it means to identify who we think Jesus is, as you mature in your faith, what I want to suggest this day is that as you mature in your faith, the less transactional you need God to be, and the more relational it is in your dynamic with the divine. It's kind of like your wedding vows, that for better or for worse, for richer or for poor. In other words, no matter what happens, I, as I grow in love with you, I'm in this. I'm committed thick and thin. And so as these things scale, it reveals what we believe about Jesus, because Jesus no longer has to be transactional. God, do this and then I'll continue to follow you. There is a sense of, God, I'm with you. I'm in this and I'm not going to let go. I'm going to continue the journey. So as you grow in maturity in your faith, God doesn't constantly have to prove God's self over and over anymore in order to have you persevere in your faith, that you're in it. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, for the Son, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Next verse. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answers, the work of God is this, to believe in the one who he sent. Now remember, we started this series in John 1, and when we did that, we looked all the way to John 20, that where is the arc of this narrative? Where is the story going? What are the famous last words that John wants to impart to us that this is the most important thing? The last verses in John 20, but these things are written. I've taken time to write all these things down for you that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole purpose of the Gospel of John is to get us to a place of trusting the story, trusting the words, and acting on those even when it seems absurd that Jesus is giving us reality. Verse 29 of chapter 6, so they asked him, so what sign are you going to give? In other words, prove it. You can see they're still in a transactional frame of discipleship here. What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? By the way, they've already seen signs at this point. Jesus has already done profound works, and it seems that they have a spirituality where God has to continue to prove God's self in order to continue to be followed. What will you do, they say? Our ancestors, now they ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Keep going. Next slide. Jesus said to them, very truly. Now imagine, they're trying to give Jesus a theological Bible lesson, right? Hey, eternal Son of God, let me tell you about the scriptures, which, by the way, you breathed into life. Let me teach you. And Jesus is saying, let me flip the script here. Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses. It's not Moses. He was mediating it, but it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven, very much like John 1. We see that interplay, the kingdom of heaven coming into the earth when the incarnation of Jesus happened 2,000 years ago. It comes down from heaven and it gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. And Jesus is like, yeah, I will. That's why I came, to always give you this bread. What Jesus is doing is always wanting to deepen our understanding. No matter where you are in the text, in the story, in your faith, or if you're not a person of faith, what Jesus is always wanting to do, no matter where we are on our following him, is to deepen our perspective. So if you feel like you're advanced, there's more. If you feel like you're just beginning, there's more. And for all of us that feel somewhere in between, or at least most of us, there's always more. So here's what's happening through this text. Jesus is saying, it wasn't Moses, it was my Father who gave you manna. It wasn't Moses who gave, it was my Father who, by the way, is giving. It's not just history. It wasn't Moses who gave bread out of heaven, it was my Father who is giving the real bread out of heaven. In other words, standing in your midst. It wasn't Moses who gave bread out of heaven to you. It was my Father who is giving the real bread out of heaven to the whole world. that God doesn't have in mind a reclusive, narrow faith for just a chosen few, that God has given God's self to the entire world, and Jesus is here to show us how and why and the scope and breadth of the reality of that profound mystery. I think what this is saying to us is this: God is so much more active in the world than we think, right? God isn't just in the business of Moses back then. God is still here. God is still giving bread. That God is so much more active in the world right now than we think. And that God is actually active in the world right now in ways that would blow our minds if only we could see. The call is to trust the story. Okay, here comes the controversy of the text. This is where things get a little heated. People start to make decisions. Do I want to continue the journey or not? So here's what he says, and here's what the controversy is. Then Jesus declared. He's not just sort of, hey, I'm going to offer you some insight. I'm declaring over you, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him, believes in Jesus, shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then we get down to verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples says, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And from that time, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer followed him. John's gospel, remember, was written somewhere, let's just say 80 AD, so 50 years later. And it was written to the people of Asia. Now, this is different than the Asia that we know today. If you read the book of Revelation, these are those cities of the churches that the letter was written to, right? So Ephesus and Smyrna and Laodicea, etc. It's a lot of modern-day Turkey. That would have been what Asia was considered here in the first century. And so the question is this: how would they have heard this text? We know how the fishing village in the Galilean followers heard it, and many of them walked away. How would John's audience, when he's writing this, what would they have heard 50 years later around the year 80 AD? Now, if you were Gentile, this is, by the way, a Greek culture. Yes, Rome governs, but it's not Rome. These are the sort of outposts of the Roman Empire, the sort of trade towns. It's a blended culture, people coming from all over the world. If you were Gentile, your faith was still in the pagan gods, and you were devoted to the mythical religions. So if you're a Gentile, you're thinking, okay, bread of life. John's telling me Jesus said that he's the bread of life. Would that have been Zeus? Would they have thought Demeter? Would they have thought pita bread, right? They would have thought Demeter. When they thought about bread of life, they would have thought about the goddess of the harvest. And they would have said to themselves, wait, yeah, I get it. I know what he's talking about. He's talking about Demeter. And he says, no, Jesus is the bread of life. To which I think Gentiles in this time would have said, wait, John, are you saying that Jesus is greater than Demeter? I love the words of Marty Solomon. It's as if Jesus is saying, listen, everything you're looking for when you worship Demeter, you can find in me. I'm the fulfillment of your longings, not Demeter. Jesus is throwing down at the pantheon. He's looking at the Greek mythical system and saying, that is an illusion. I am the real thing. Now, let's go back to that Asia map for a second. If you're a Jewish person in this time and you are located in this area, there are many reasons why maybe you've left to move to these parts of the world. Maybe it was economic, or maybe it was missional. Maybe there was a reason that your family wanted to journey outside of Israel into other parts of the world. Well, if you're here, you're probably somewhat Hellenized. And what does that mean? It means that you probably have hung on to your Jewish heritage, but you've also absorbed some of the Greek system into your way of life, right? So if you are Jewish and you're living in Asia and you're hearing John say that Jesus claimed to be the bread of life, what are you thinking? Well, based on your Jewish heritage, first of all, you're thinking manna. You're thinking manna, that stuff that came down from heaven that we looked at, right? That we looked at, that the people in the first century looked back to in the days of Moses and say, well, that's when God gave bread to us. Give us that kind of bread. But so a Jewish person would have said something like, wait, John, are you saying that Jesus is greater than Moses? That guy 50 years ago exceeds Moses, our lead prophet, the one that we hang our hopes on. But the Jewish understanding wouldn't have stopped with manna. We know from the scriptures that the Jews believed that manna actually pointed to something even deeper than bread. It was a kind of spiritual bread that could sustain. And what was that called? Torah. That the idea of the manna pointed that someday God would come and give us Torah. God would write the words of life down. Deuteronomy 8, God humbled you, right? This was in the wilderness. This is the exiles from Exodus coming out. Allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. What would the Jews? Yeah, the Jews would be saying, yeah, Torah. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was here even before we wrote it down in Torah. Torah always was, even before we had it written down. And then you get down to verse 14 of John 1, and John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you're Jewish, you're saying, whoa, no. Torah is a book. It's the five books of Moses. Torah isn't a person. Torah is the bread of life, not Jesus. This is a hard teaching. And Jesus comes and says, I am the bread of life. And both Jew and Gentile would have thought, really? Really? Jesus is always wanting to deepen our understanding. No matter where we are in our spiritual journeys, Jesus is saying, look to me. Look, put your trust in me, not in your man-made systems, not in your politics, not in your economics, not to your idols that prop you up and make you feel secure, but they'll just fade away and blow like the wind that aren't even real. I'm the one that feeds you. I'm the one at work. I'm the cultivation of all that satisfies. I am the bread that nourishes. I am the food that your soul is actually searching for. I am the bread of life. And here's the million-dollar question. In a time of pandemic, can you trust that Jesus is the bread that will satisfy? Do you trust him to take care of you? To hear your longings, to sustain your life in a moment of uncertainty and fear and loss? See, I think moments like these can serve as these great revelations for us. They reveal whether we want to continue the discipleship journey of following Jesus or whether we should leave him for another pursuit, for something else. Let's just step back for a second. Here's what I want you to analyze in this moment. What if this moment right now, on this day, is actually a moment of revelation for you to get in touch with what it is you actually believe? Right? It all goes back to verse 28. Let's put that back on the screen. This is the work of God. It's this, Jesus says, to believe in the one that he sent. Okay, here's what I think about what's happening right now with the church and in this cultural pandemic. When we're confronted by these words of Jesus, hear this. This isn't about Sunday school anymore. This isn't about your cultural Christianity anymore. This isn't about convenient faith. This isn't about holding doctrines in your head. When Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he's throwing down. And he's saying this, do you trust me? This is about the heart. This is about truly believing. Faith is what you trust to get you through when the stuff hits the fan. What are you trusting? Who or what are you hoping in? And when we truly believe that Jesus is our daily bread, we can laugh in the face of anxiety, fear, and uncertainty, because we know where our bread comes from. Thanks, Jim. I close with a story. It's a true story. You know, as if this moment wasn't chaotic enough, for the past month, a four-story parking garage next to our home has been undergoing demolition. This is literally next to our home. And the garage, I think, went up to somewhere like here. So you can just see how far down it even goes into the ground. And it's been insane. The daily noise has been something, let me tell you. And at the same time this is happening, the gas company decided to lay some new lines on our street. And so we have bulldozers going up and down our street, tearing up lawns all day long. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all that chaos, something is happening. A mother duck decided about 4 weeks ago to lay eggs on our patio. The mama duck is behind the statue, behind this bush, sort of sequestered, laying on the eggs for around 28 to 30 days, as ducks usually do, right? So okay, there's mama duck. Now, she chose an enclosed patio, which means we have two doors here. And that's going to prove to become interesting as time goes on, because when you have ducklings, they can't fly. So last week, 9 ducklings hatched. And it was amazing to see these ducks kind of come out and just chirp and follow their mother around this enclosed patio. And a few hours after the chicks are born, mama duck is freaking out. Now, we kept the doors closed because we wanted the mother to remain on some of the eggs that hadn't hatched yet. We didn't want her to leave quickly. So after a few hours, more chicks are born. And mama duck's freaking out because she didn't think about the consequences of how these ducklings would actually get out of the patio of these closed doors. And so we open the doors and we try to steer mama duck and her ducklings. And you can see in this video right here how when we open the doors, they just start coming out. And it was amazing. But you got to remember the kind of context that these ducks are being born into, right? And what was beautiful is, so we're trying to navigate these ducks across the street and then across another street by the hospital into a stream into the lake. In the midst of all of these, gas workers, go to the next slide. Gas workers who were laying the lines stop their work and get involved in the project. So you can see the ducks going across here. Here's my wonderful daughter and my wife, and they're crossing with. They bring cones. The gas workers are getting involved. The trucks are coming down. It's this amazing thing that's taking place. They finally make it across the street to a stream. They get into the lake, and on they went, and they lived. And it was amazing. So I'm coming back, and I'm reflecting on a moment that happened. And I don't want to be sentimental here, but it was actually pretty impactful for me. So this moment happened when the first chicks were hatched, or ducklings were hatched. Between that and us opening the door, so mama duck is, she's had some of her ducklings. She's beginning to freak out. She doesn't know what she's going to do. And in the midst of that, we haven't yet opened the doors. So there's that moment of time. That's probably several hours there. So mama duck's freaking out. She's quacking. She's anxious. She's worried about how to resolve this. You know, these new ducklings can't fly. How are they going to get where they need to go? It's an insurmountable challenge that she didn't factor in when she chose our property. And then you compound that with the fact that it's a construction zone. How is she going to get to where she needs to go? And it was in that moment that I said to Elena, what Mama Duck doesn't know is that right now there are forces at work, my family, who are conspiring to ensure that she's taken care of. She can't know that, but it's true. And in that moment, that in-between moment, she doesn't know that a door will eventually open for her when the time is right. At this point, she doesn't know who's going to help her navigate a way through the construction zone full of holes and sewers and other dangers in her path. At this point, she has no idea that the employees of the gas company are going to stop what they're doing and halt oncoming traffic through a busy thoroughfare. She's in a moment, claustrophobic, in an enclosed patio, and she's terrified about the future. And if I could have communicated with Mama Duck, I would have simply said, "We got you. Do not fear. There are larger forces at work that are conspiring for your flourishing. Trust us." 2,000 years ago, these people came to Jesus in Capernaum, this ancient fisherman's village, and they're hungry, and they're anxious, and they're weary, and they want answers. And Jesus has more for them than they could possibly understand or comprehend. They just can't see it. And he's saying to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the one your scriptures have been talking about. I am the one that everything points to." It's as if he's saying, "I got you. Stick with me." And I don't think it's any different with us today, all these years later. I think this is what Jesus is saying to us in John 6. God has you. AJ, I hear that, but what about my family? God has you. I hear that. What about my job? God has you. Yeah, sure, maybe. But what about the future? God has you. Paul says it like this: who's going to separate us from God's great love? Is it death? God has you even in death. There's no fear. Is it life? That God has you for all of this life. Is it past or present? Is it future? God has you in every season. Jesus is saying to us the same thing as he said all those years ago. "I am the bread of life. Do you trust me? Can you believe me? Will you feast on me?" And I want to suggest that this is the breakthrough that all your anxiety is waiting for. Something stable and secure to trust to guide you in this moment. I'll also say that many refused to believe him and they walked away. But some took him at his word and they journeyed further. Which path are you on? Which direction are you choosing in this season? The Eucharist confronts us every single week with this decision. It's a pledge of allegiance every week of where does your bread come from? Who do you trust? What are you going to take into yourself that nourishes you? And when we receive this bread every week, what we're saying is this: I choose to continue the journey. That I want to absorb the body of Jesus in me, to nourish me, to lead me on my path, to continue my nourishment. It's amazing how God takes the material world and infuses spiritual, psychological, social realities in matter. In other words, God isn't against matter. God infuses God's self within matter and chooses to reveal God's self and teach God's self through the ordinary. It's amazing. And so that's why we eat. And that's why we as a church love the sacraments. So we say this as we do every week. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and giving it, he broke it and he said, "This is my body. It's for you. It's for the world. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This proves my love for you. This proves that I'm not in and out of season, like wedding vows. I'm in this with you. Would you dance and be in this with me throughout the course of your life? Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So Holy Spirit, would you come and be involved in these ordinary elements of matter to know that matter matters and that you are infusing reality even into the things that we eat and drink that we might know you at a deeper level. We thank you for loving us first, and we respond to you as a bride responds to a groom. And we say, we receive you. We receive you as the great lover of all creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. This Jesus who said, I'm the bread of life, was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And where was he placed? In a manger, which is a feeding trough. The bread of life, born in the house of bread for the life of the world, to feast. What a story. What a story to put your trust in. And so we say with the church, for thousands of years, Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. Eat and believe.